Genesis 32. In our Genesis sermon series, we come today to a very remarkable passage in Scripture. It's a passage that shows us how the whole church, represented by Jacob, overcame her greatest foe. Remember how we have seen that Jacob represents the whole church because the promises of God, of the kingdom that God would raise up, were given to him as the one in whose offspring this kingdom would come forth, from which Christ would come. The kingdom of righteousness in this fallen, sinful world that would bless not only Jacob's family, but also all the nations of the earth. So in him, the whole church is represented in type and shadow. And we see here how the whole church overcomes her most formidable foe. And what is so remarkable is the fact that the foe that we overcome is none other than the Lord himself. We'll see that in today's text, how we overcome him. It's a remarkable passage, as I say. It speaks of Christ. It speaks of the entire church of Jesus Christ in all ages. And it speaks to us as individuals who fight the good fight of faith. It has associations with the cross and with prayer. And like the cross, it is deeply disturbing and at the same time, deeply comforting. But let me warn you, you cannot come to this passage and benefit from it without humility before the living Almighty God. It is about God Almighty, and he does not always conform to what we want him to be. If you come demanding to have him conform to your expectations, then you will need to find another religion, a false, idolatrous religion, because that's what idolatry is all about. It's about making God to be what we want him to be rather than what he is and what he has revealed to be. It won't do you any good to have a false religion, but if you want one, there are plenty to choose from. But if you come to know the truth in God's word and to know the true God and to walk with him, if you want to do that, then what we have here in Genesis 32 is something that will be of great benefit to you in knowing God, living for him, and walking with him. With this in mind, then, let's proceed to the reading of our text. It's Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22, where we concluded last week. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 22. Here is the word of the living God. Give reverent attention to it. And he, Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. end the reading of God's word. May he bless to us the hearing of his word, and may he now bless the preaching of the word as I seek to show you what this passage means to you as God's people, or perhaps as those who are becoming God's people. Sometimes you are following the Lord, honestly seeking to do his will, and then out of the blue, you're opposed. You know what I mean by following the Lord and honestly seeking to do his will, don't you? Jacob, we've seen that of Jacob just lately. Here he is seeking the blessing that God had promised to him and his fathers. He has made the long journey to return to Canaan at God's call because God told him to go there, and that there he would raise up this nation that he had promised that would bring blessing to the world, that would bring salvation, that would bring the Messiah to the world. And Jacob wants the blessing of God. It was the promise of God to his church at that time that he would bless them in Canaan. At that time, God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bring forth this kingdom of righteousness through their offspring. It would be a kingdom in this sinful world of people who are restored to God as their God. You know what happened in the world that made it necessary for us to be restored to God? With Adam and Eve, how that they, who had been made in the image of God, rebelled against God. They wanted to be as God themselves. They wanted to decide what was right, what was wrong for them, rather than receiving from God, their maker, the instruction of life. So in them, in our first parents, we rejected God as our God and chose to run our own life, to be God to ourselves. It was a very foolish and a very wicked thing for us to do, and we knew better. And because of this, God cursed the world, and he sentenced the whole human race to death and misery. Adam and Eve and all of their posterity, all of us who come from them. So it was a very gracious thing for God to have come to Abraham and to promise that he would bless him. Bless him who is among all the sinners, that all of us who are cursed. That he would be his God, a God to him and to his descendants after him. And to tell him that his descendants would bring forth a whole kingdom of righteousness in this fallen, cursed, sinful world. It was a remarkable thing. A kingdom that would be a blessing to the nations of the earth. So that they too could come and be saved. We know how God brought forth Jesus through Abraham's offspring to bring the promised blessing to them and to the whole world. Jacob did not know all that the blessing entailed because it had not yet been all revealed. But he knew that being blessed by God and to have God Almighty as his God was something greatly to be desired. And all his life, even when he didn't understand the blessing very well at all, he had sought after the blessing of God. He had used all kinds of various means, wrongful means, to try to obtain it. But he was in pursuit of that blessing. And as God had told him and his fathers that the kingdom of righteousness was to be raised up in Canaan, and as God had called Jacob to return to Canaan at this time, Jacob had taken up his four wives and 11 sons and his daughter, and he was now about to enter that land. He was following the Lord, seeking the Lord's promised blessing. Now perhaps you are someone who has been making progress in your pursuit of God's kingdom the way Jacob did. Maybe you're learning to trust God to provide for his kingdom all that is needed for us to flourish in his kingdom and for his kingdom to go forth the way Jacob did. Remember how we saw that recently in our studying the life of Jacob, how he was there in Paddan Aram and he had no resources. He'd been a servant for 14 years and for his wives, and he had no provision to bring his large family on the journey to Canaan. And we saw how God marvelously provided for him. Maybe you're also learning to trust God to protect you and to protect his church the way Jacob had been learning that. Remember those lessons, how after Jacob left Paddan Aram that he had his uncle Laban pursue him with fury and anger, ready to do him harm, and that it was only because the Lord stopped him that Laban was not able to carry out his plans. And we saw Laban in that awkward situation where he was still angry, and yet he couldn't do anything because he was afraid of God, who had presented himself to him and told him not to trouble Jacob. We have many enemies, you know. Enemies that try to separate us from God. Sometimes they try to entice us and draw us away with sweet words. Sometimes they persecute us and they fine us as believers to try to drive us away from our service to God. But they do not desire for us to enter into God's kingdom and to live in his kingdom. But God protects his church through the ages. He does not let her perish. We learn that. We grow in that. Maybe like Jacob, you're also growing in that you're stepping out to do God's will, even when there are difficulties involved. Even when there is a threat of trouble, Jacob, not at all like himself in younger years, is going to the promised land, even though Esau is there as a threat to him. Even though Esau wanted to kill him. And the reason he wanted to kill him is because Jacob had sinned against Esau. He had done wrong to him, and also because Esau was a profane man who had no regard for the eternal kingdom of God. So Jacob, you see, unlike he had been in his earlier years where he would use deceit and such, we have seen him now praying to God as he faces Esau. First time we've really seen him crying out to God earlier in chapter 32. And we have also seen him seeking to make restitution to Esau for the wrongs that he had done, and to show that he is no longer interested in trying to dominate over him, but that he recognizes that leadership in the kingdom of God is where you serve rather than where you dominate over others. Maybe you're learning these things. Maybe you're learning what it really means to live in the kingdom of God and to serve others and to be a blessing. Again, the point is, here you are making progress in your walk with God like Jacob, seeking to do his will, and then suddenly you're opposed. With Jacob, this is presented to us in a very graphic, physical way. Just as he is crossing the Jabbok River into the promised land, he's headed toward the promised land, a man comes out from nowhere at night and starts wrestling with Jacob. Jacob probably thought he would be able to throw this man. Jacob, we remember, was a very strong man. And he probably thought he would be able to throw this man easily. But this man was blocking his way into the promised land. He was like a bouncer that met him at the door and said, "What are you doing coming in here? You don't belong in here. Who do you think you are trying to come in here?" This nuisance of a man that Jacob met. He's saying, "There's no blessing for you here, buddy. You can't come into this place. You can't cross over this place into God's promised land." But you know what happens is you face something like that, like Jacob. You fight this man because you know that God has called you to come into his kingdom. You know that he has called you to find promise in his kingdom. You are persuaded that this is the only place that blessing is to be found. You know that there is nothing that the world has to offer but misery and death. You know that the kingdom of God is everything for you, that even if you were to gain the whole world and to lose your own soul, that you would be nothing. And so you engage in this battle, this bout with this man. And it goes on and on for Jacob. It continued all night until the day was breaking. And you say, "Well, sometimes it goes a lot longer than that for me." But you see, this is a graphic picture here of a battle that was going on to illustrate for us those kind of battles that we engage in and to illustrate for Jacob. And even it was such a battle for Jacob. It's to show us how the way to the kingdom can be blocked to us, it seems, even when God has called us to come. So like Jacob, you fight and you fight and you refuse to give in. God has a place for you here. Like Jacob, you will not give in even though you are exhausted. The matter is too important to give in. That's the proof of how much you have grown in your faith if you do that. It's the proof of how much Jacob had grown in his faith. He would not have done this some years before, but he does it now because, as we've seen, God has been working in this man's life. But then this man, the man becomes weary of you in the wrestling bout because you go on, and he breaks you with supernatural power. All he does is touch you, and your strength as a wrestler is gone. For Jacob, this disabling touch is described in verse 25. Now when he, the man, saw that he did not prevail against him, that he was unable to defeat Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled him. Now, if you're trying to wrestle, you have to use your hips more than almost anything, the center of your body as you move about. And now Jacob was disabled. He couldn't wrestle anymore with a dislocated hip. His ability to resist this man has been taken away. When the man is able to dislocate Jacob's hip with a single touch of his hand. And the word touch there, it's a Hebrew word that refers to a soft touch. He just touched him. And his hip was dislocated. I mean, it takes a lot of strength to dislocate someone's arm. He dislocated his hip. Jacob realizes that this is no ordinary man that he's dealing with. In fact, he concludes that this is God. And when he realizes that, and when his hip is dislocated, it takes the fight right out of him. This illustrates the way God often deals with us as his people. Surely we can see this with Job. Job contended with the Almighty. He struggled and struggled and would not give in. But then the Lord came to Job, and Job saw the glory of the Lord, and Job stopped contending, because he realized that he had been contending who it was that he had been contending with. He had been speaking to God and saying, "Why are you abusing me? Why are you doing this to me?" But then Job was put to silence when he saw the majesty and the glory of God. In Job 40, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Job has nothing to say when he realizes he's been contending with the Almighty. He is, as it were, wanting the blessing of the kingdom. Job is standing at the gate wanting the blessing of the kingdom that he does not seem to be receiving from God. And he has nothing more to say to God. He has no argument. "I am vile," he says. I could mention how Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God in the vision that he had, this holy prophet of God was completely undone. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah, a holy prophet who spoke God's words to God's people, said, "I am a man of unclean lips. I have no place here." We could speak of Peter and John and many others. And we could even speak of Christ Jesus himself when he was preparing for the cross. He had taken our sins upon him. And there he was in our flesh with our iniquities put on his account. The cross stood, as it were, between him and the promised land into which he was bringing his people. The salvation, the kingdom of God in which he was bringing them. The kingdom of righteousness. It was the opposition of God Almighty himself to him, as he went before the Father with those sins laid upon him. And so the scripture says, Mark 14:33, as he faced this, that he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." He was overwhelmed. What a thing it is to realize that it is the Lord Himself who is opposing you, saying, what are you doing coming into this kingdom? You're filthy. You're cursed. You're covered with sins. How do you think you can come in here? It's one thing to have financial struggles, as Jacob had had. Another thing to have a Laban who is pursuing you, or an Esau who opposes you. It's one thing to have the world, the flesh, and even the devil stand in your way and try to keep you from entering God's kingdom. These are enemies that we learn to resist, that Jacob had learned to resist by the grace of God, crying out to God, resisting by His power. But it's quite another thing to realize that the Lord Himself is standing in your way, that the Lord Himself is opposing you as you approach Him. But this is exactly what is revealed to us here, and is something that God brings us to understand more and more fully as we walk with Him day by day, week by week, and year by year. He works in us, and He shows us His kingdom. And then we come to the door as He has invited us to come to His kingdom. And He says, who are you to come in here? You are a sinner. What place do you have here? And how can we answer Him? It is He who has placed the angels with the flaming sword in front of the paradise of God, because sinners are not welcome there. Like Isaiah, we are undone when the Almighty speaks. As Job, we repent in dust and ashes. We cannot fight with Him. Our sins condemn us, and they block our way. What are you left to do? It's wonderful, because what you're left to do is cling to God's mercy. Cling to the Lord for His mercy, because you have nothing else. You can do nothing but hold on to Him. What a lovely picture we have with Jacob of this very thing. There he is, helpless, with a dislocated hip. And the man says, let me go, for the day breaks. Can't you see that you're ruined? Can't you see that you are unable to contend with the Almighty? Your hip is dislocated by my touch. Of course you can see that. But we're told of Jacob's wonderful reply and his reaction. His reaction is that he won't let go. And what he says is, now that he knows that this is the Lord, now that he knows that he can't defeat Him, at the end of verse 26, he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. With what desperation he latches on to the one who is opposing him. He knows that unless he has God's blessing, he has nothing, and God has promised. So Jacob will not take no for an answer. I will not let you go unless you bless me. When the Lord contends with you, you are left without strength, but you are not left without faith to hold on to Him for mercy. In fact, in those times, your faith becomes stronger than it's ever been before. You have no argument with God. You have no strength and power to muster against God. You have no plea, but you hold on to Him and to His promised blessing. For He has said in His covenant, I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so He must. That's what Jacob did, and that's what we must do. That's even what Jesus did when He was on the cross with our sins. He was there, Psalm 22, we're going to look at this afternoon, crying out for the mercy that God had promised to show to us when Jesus made Himself an offering for our sins. He was there as our high priest, representing us and as the sacrifice that was presented to God to atone for our sins. He was covered with all of our iniquity before the Father. The Father had declared, however, that he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So on that basis, we're told in Hebrews 5:7 that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to suffer the rejection of the Father and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to cry out for mercy that he might be received. And it says, having been perfected, Hebrews goes on, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He cried out as priest and as sacrifice for all his people because God's promised mercy was his claim. That's what you must do when the Lord opposes you. He may oppose you. He may break you completely. But then let us hold on and refuse to let go of him until he blesses us according to his promise. This is how we overcome God. The Lord himself acknowledges that in this way, Jacob has overcome him. He's prevailed. That's what he says. He changes your name when you do this, when you have overcome him. From Jacob, as it were, to Israel. You see here in our text how he gets Jacob to confess who he is. So he said to him, what is your name? Verse 27. Who are you that I should bless you? What is your name? And Jacob replies with one word that says it all. He says, Jacob. That's all he needed to say. Jacob. The twister. The schemer. The deceiver. The heel grabber. That's who I am. That's what my name represents. That's what I stand for. What can you say when God Almighty says, who are you? The sinner. My name is enough. I can say, I am John. And that tells all about who I am. God knows who you are. You know who you are. Even Jesus himself had to confess on the cross. Who are you? I am the sin bearer. I am the head of a wicked, rejected, sinful people, and I represent them all. I am the Lamb of God upon whom the sins of the world are laid. I am a worm and no man at all. And then the Father replies to Jacob and to you, and even to Jesus, verse 28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob is Israel because he prevailed. The name Israel probably does not actually mean prince with God, as it says in the margin of the King James Bible, the New King James Bible. It was a conjecture that was made because there's this word that sounds similar to prince in a sister language. But it's been more or less confirmed that it actually means God fights, or could translate it, may God strive. But as is often the case with Hebrew names, the exact meaning is altered when the name is applied to someone, and we have the benefit that God tells us what the significance of this name is when he gives it to Jacob. And what is that? That he has fought with God and has prevailed. He's prevailed with God. And how did Jacob do this? I've already told you, but I want to say it again. I want to make sure you understand this. Jacob prevailed because he held on to God for the mercy that God had promised. He prevailed because he was brought to the end of himself and he was left with nothing but a cry for mercy. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That is what overcomes our greatest foe. God, the judge of all the earth, the most dangerous one that you will ever encounter, is God, the judge of all the earth. He is a consuming fire to his enemies. He destroys them forever and ever in the lake of fire. And you come before him and he says, "Who are you?" "I am Jacob. But I will not let you go unless you bless me, because you promised." That's all you have. God assures us that we have overcome when we have no more fight in us and we give ourselves up to his mercy. When we say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." It is then that God says, "You are no longer Jacob, but you're Israel, because you have prevailed with God and man." It is then that Jesus says to the Canaanite woman, whom he opposed because she was a Gentile and not of the covenant people, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She was a Gentile who became a true Israelite, more of an Israelite than many who were named Israel. And so you have here been reduced to nothing but faith. And next you see how Jacob then asks about God's name. You can see this in verse 29. "Then Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.'" Now he already knows it's God, doesn't he? He asked the one to bless him, who only God can bless. But he wants a fuller revelation of this one who has appeared to him in the form of a man and who has opposed him and wrestled with him and then graciously accepted him. Of course he wants to know who he is. He wants to see more clearly who this is that has accepted him, even though he's unacceptable. He wants to know, what is this mercy? How is it that you've given this mercy to someone like me? To me, Jacob, the twister. It's a godly desire. He yearns to know. But the time is not right for him to know the name of this God-man. See how the Lord responds. "Why is it that you ask about my name?" It's not for Jacob to ask this. It was for God to reveal this in his appointed time, when the right time came. And my brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that the right time has already come now for God to reveal his name. For this man that wrestled with Jacob to reveal his name. We know the name of the one who comes in human flesh as a man, who comes and shows us that we are completely undone when he preaches the law to us and tells us that we must love our enemies, and that if we lust in our hearts, we've already committed adultery, and that we're not to judge others, and all of these things that he tells us. He undoes us. He wrestles with us. He comes and shows us that we're undone, and then he receives us with mercy to save us. The very one who is our enemy becomes the one who blesses us. But my brothers and sisters, he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we know his name. He came to the earth that he might die for his people's sins. His name is Jesus Christ, and it has now been revealed. We know him as the one who breaks us when he speaks to us, leaving us wallowing in the dust, broken and helpless. We know him as the one who went to the cross for us. We know him as the high priest who offered himself for our sins and was heard when he cried out for mercy for our sake. We know him as the one who himself became the sin-bearing sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. We know him as the one who is raised from the dead to reign at God's right hand forever. We know him as the judge of all the earth who will return and who will summon all to appear before his judgment. We know his name because he has now been revealed to us. 2,000 years ago, he came into the world and he was revealed to us in the fullness of time. In him we are crucified, and in him we are raised again. He destroys us so that we might obtain mercy when we cry out to him. He is the Almighty who overcomes us so that we overcome him and his judgment by his own mercy. There is no other name given among men whereby we may be saved. Now that he has been redeemed, all who come to God for mercy must come through this name. That was true in a certain way in the Old Testament. Only his name had not yet been revealed So they came to him according to the promises that were made, according to the shadows and the sacrifices and types that represented him. They engaged with God and they found his salvation as Jacob did in these ways. But now we say, what is your name? And he says, my name is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And you see what Jesus does to all who come to him for mercy, what he did to Jacob. He blesses us. You see it right there at the end of verse 29, very simply stated. He said, why do you ask my name? And then he said, and then it says, and he blessed him there. That's everything, to have his blessing. Jacob, though unworthy, is now able to go into the promised land. This man blesses him at the gate of God's kingdom. He is able to open the gates of righteousness. He is able to have God. Jacob is able to have God as his God and to belong to him as one of his people. He is able to do this even though he is Jacob, even though he is unworthy and undeserving. He is accepted because he is Israel who clings to God, who prevails with God. He is without strength in himself, but he has found mercy in this man who wrestled with him. God's acceptance of us is never forgotten. When we come to the gate, we are given this new name. We have seen how Jacob was named Israel, a name that his descendants took, as well as those who joined them from other nations at that time, reminding them that the way they prevailed with God, the way they had a relationship with God, was through his promised mercy and not through their works of righteousness. How often did those who called themselves Israel forget this and begin to rely and say on themselves and say, we are better than the other people, when in fact they of all people should have known that they were Jacob, who became Israel by holding on to the mercy of God. They should have been the first to welcome the Messiah. And so for us today, we're given a new name. We come to Christ. We come into his kingdom. We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We take his name upon us. We are called Christian because we have prevailed with God through the mercy of Jesus Christ, through holding on to Jesus Christ. Baptism signifies the washing and cleansing that he gives us from all of our sin so that we can come into the kingdom of God, so that we can be welcomed and received there. It's a tremendous sign that is given to us. We place our children into his name when we baptize them because God has promised to show mercy to us and to our seed, to such as continue in his covenant. They also have his name put upon them for mercy. And we bring them up, teaching them that we are with God as his people because of the mercy of God, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because of his mercy we have been saved. This is also a new memorial place, the place that Jacob named Peniel, which means face of God. Verse 30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. What is our Peniel? It is the cross. It is the place where we see Jesus crucified for our sins. We see him helpless, bearing our iniquities. And then we see him risen from the grave, overcoming by the mercy of God. Our acceptance finally is never forgotten, because once we have met God face to face like this, from then on we have a limp. Jacob literally went away from this place still limping with his dislocated hip. This was a physical wrestling match that occurred, and he went away limping. Like Jesus himself, we have the print of the nails, the place from the spear. When we have been to the cross ourselves, we limp like Jacob from then on. Those who have this limp are never the same. It stays with them. There is a certain humility about them, a certain gentleness toward fellow sinners. They are not so shocked and so horrified by the sins of others because they have been reduced to nothing before the Almighty. They do not come to one like Job, the way Job's three friends came to him with accusations, but they come as Elihu came, pointing to the majesty and the glory of God. They come as one sinner to another, reverencing the Lord, yet pointing the way to his mercy. Sinclair Ferguson made the very helpful comment on this passage that when someone asked him, why is so-and-so in our church not an elder? That this passage often comes to his mind and he thinks, because he doesn't have a limp. See, there are men that know all about God's law and what's right and wrong. They know all about the gospel, all the doctrines. They can articulate beautifully and fallibly. They live an upright life before the world. But they don't have a limp. And they're not fit to be an elder. They've never been brought down by the majesty of God as Jacob was. Indeed, a person is never the same after Peniel. They see the Lord as their greatest foe. He has reduced them to nothing, and yet they have met him as their greatest friend who has saved them and rescued them and had mercy on them. And there is one more thing that I would like to say about this. I'll put it in the form of a question. Does everyone need to have this experience to be saved? And the answer is, in a way, yes, but also it will not be the same for everyone. Anyone who comes to God for blessing must see that Jesus is against us because of our sin. Our most dangerous adversary, a condemning judge, and yet he who is the one that judges, who is a consuming fire of holiness, is also at the same time the one who saves us from our sins by sheer mercy and grace. For all of us, these things are seen more and more clearly as we grow in our relationship with God. For some, like Jacob, it's a step-by-step revelation. Isn't that what we've seen with Jacob? For others, it is more like a continuous ramp as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord in these ways. For still others, it comes as one big crisis in their life, like the Apostle Paul. Many will want to know if this was Jacob's conversion. Was Peniel the place where he was saved and entered into God's righteous kingdom and truth? Or was it at birth as a covenant child when God made promises about him? Or was it as he grew up and wanted God's blessing, even though he did not understand it, but he wanted it when he was, you know, cheating Esau and all those things, who was a profane man and wasn't interested in the kingdom of God? Or was it when he left home and met the Lord at Bethel, built an altar to him and received his promise of mercy and said that he would be his God and made a vow to him? Or was it after he started trusting God at Laban's house and rose up with his family to go to the promised land, even when it meant he had to face the danger of Esau? Or again, was it here at Peniel where he fought with God and then realized that it was God and that he could not defeat him and then cried out for mercy and was heard? When was it? Who knows when it was? In a certain way, who cares? For God was at work in him all along the way. And that's what matters. Just as he is at work in all of his elect people, all along the way, whoever they are, wherever they are. The important thing is that, like Jacob, we are looking to the Lord Jesus for his promise of blessing by mercy. If we are, then we will be more and more clear about God the judge who opposes sinners, and God who shows mercy to sinners. We will grow more and more rich and full in our knowledge of who he is, and we will walk with him more and more, just as Jacob did. Please stand and let's call on his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we want to thank you for the masterful way that you work in your people to bring them into your everlasting kingdom. We thank you that you stand as an angry judge barring the door to us, and you also stand as a welcoming Savior inviting us to come in. And Father, we pray that we would never be confused by this, but that we would understand that you are showing us that we are completely unworthy of the salvation that you offer to us. You are showing us that the Lord Jesus Christ had to bear our iniquities for us, and that it wasn't a light thing, that it was a very costly thing that he had to bear. All of our iniquities pounded down upon him. He was crucified for our sins. And we thank you that by his stripes we are healed. And we pray, O Lord, that you would humble us as we come before you, that we would come as those who are broken and undone, that we would see your glory and majesty, and that it would unrivet us, that we would be cast in the dust before you, and then that we would lift up our eyes, that we would hold on to you, that we would look to the hills, that we would cling to our Lord for mercy, the promised mercy of your covenant, the mercy that you have promised in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Father, please bless us now as we come to remember what our Lord Jesus Christ has done, to give thanks to him, and to look for the blessing, the promised blessing that he gives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.